Good morning. Turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4 is where we'll be for the most part today. Philippians chapter 4, verse 1 says, Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Verse 2, I entreat Yoda, we'll say Miss E, and I entreat Miss S, to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose name are in the book of life. Rejoice, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the peace and the God of peace will be with you. Amen. Let's pray to him now. Gracious Heavenly Father, we just thank you that you are the God of peace. So many times we don't reflect that you are the author of our salvation, not the author of confusion. And so, Lord, as we look at a sin-cursed world and we look at anxiety, Lord, help us to look beyond those problems that so infatuate our life and help us to receive the word with meekness, which is able to save our souls. Lord, we thank you that you are the God of peace, and the reason why you are the God of peace is because you sent your son, he who knew no sin, to be sin, to become the sin sacrifice for us. So Lord, we thank you for that promise. We thank you that despite how we may feel or what circumstances may arise, Lord, that because of Jesus Christ and the gospel of good news, we can have fellowship with you. Lord, we just please pray that as we look at Philippians chapter 4, that we would understand the words that you inspired Paul to write and help us to realize that as much as they were written 2,000 years ago, they are still just as applicable today. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of the message is Having the Peace of God in Anxious Times. And we don't need to be really connoisseurs of the culture to understand that we live in anxious times. There is tons of stuff that vie for our attention and give us anxiety, whether that is things going on with the news, as Pastor Jim was just alluding to, things going on with culture, and things going on with our social media, things going on with our cell phones, things going on with our families. Whatever it is, a lot of times we feel anxiety. So before we talk about the peace of God and the peace of God that he so freely gives us, we need to understand anxiety and what is anxiety. There's a lot of debate as far as how you can define anxiety, but as far as when I say this word, which I'll try not to say 90 times lest it give you anxiety and myself, this is what we're talking about with anxiety. It is a feeling of worry, nervousness, or unease, typically about an imminent event or something without with an uncertain outcome. That's anxiety. Let me read you the definition again. A feeling of worry, nervousness, or unease, typically about an imminent event or something with an uncertain outcome. We feel anxiety so much, whether it's with the news, or whether it's in our culture, or whether it's with our life, our work, our family, ourselves, and our relationship with God. Anxiety is a feeling that we feel. We cannot be stoics and cut off anxiety, or else we cease to be human. But anxiety is a feeling that we feel, and when we dwell upon it, it promotes worry. It promotes doubt, which is the opposite of fear, of faith. Anxiety sometimes controls us. And as much as we can talk about anxiety, we feel anxiety differently. Some of us have something called panic attacks. Some of us actually take medication for anxiety. Some of us have been through terrible pasts that I could never, even in my worst nightmares, dream about. But aren't you glad that God knows and that God cares? He knows our need even before we ask it. And this message is not going to be a message that is how to survive panic attacks or that you should stop taking your medications or stop going to see your psychologist or psychiatrist and that you should just do this, follow these steps and jump through this hoop. That you cannot just do more, you cannot just give more or just stop it or try harder or jump higher or whatever it is that a lot of times we have in performance-driven messages. My simple statement is this, is that we all face anxiety and God tells us how to deal with it, which is incredible, that we can have hope, not as what man promises, but that we can have hope that God promises, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning, it says in James. That means that he does not change his mind. If there's one thing that God cannot do here this morning, Pastor Jim will attest to it, lest he come and tackle me, is that he cannot lie. He cannot bear falsehood. So he tells us how to deal with anxiety. Before we talk about anxiety, though, and how to deal with it, we need to understand some reasons for anxiety. Some, not all, because that'd make us more anxious as well, right? You guys are very familiar. I am very familiar about what causes us anxiety. I can remember certain times in my life, family caused me anxiety, not because of what they did, but taken, for an example, the surgeries that my kids went through at 6 months of age. They had surgeries that I wish I could have had that surgery for them when they were infants, but I wasn't able to. And to see them as white as a pillowcase, recovering from surgery and not knowing when that status bar, which says in surgery to outpatient or all of those things caused me anxiety. And my wife and I remember those times. For some of you, when I mention these words, you go back to a certain scene or situation that either you had in the past or are living in currently or will have in the future. And as much as we can have a happy-go-lucky graduation message that talks about live for your dreams, follow your heart, pursue your passions, those things are not biblical. And I think we are setting up for not only our graduates, but for us as a church, if we don't talk about anxiety, the feeling of anxiety, where it comes from, and also the biblical solutions to facing anxiety. Amen? So the first thing that we want to talk about is, first of all, the mindset, incorrect mindsets. The reason why I use mindset is it actually comes from Philippians chapter 2. If you turn a page in Philippians chapter 2, it says in verse 1, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy," this is a rhetorical question, there is all of those things that are met in Christ, "complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." What is this mind that we should have? Paul goes on and explains it in verse 3. "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not only look to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." So here he talks about what that mindset should look like. And this is where the stamp comes. And this is what he says, where we should get that mindset from. Verse 5, "Having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant." Why should we have this mindset? Not just because Paul tells us to, but because the example is found in Christ alone. Christ came in the form of a man. Not only just a man, which is already enough if you are God, to come into something that is a finite creature, finite creation, not only the form of a man, but a servant. A servant who actually foot washed his disciples' feet. A servant who talked about, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost and give his life a ransom for many. This is the type of servant that we have in Christ Jesus. Aren't you glad this morning? Amen. Not only the form of a servant, notice what he says here. Being born in the likeness of men, verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He wasn't just born a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. He was extraordinary, not because he lived a kingly life, even though by his demands he could have had it, but he lived a servant life. The first shall be last and the last shall be first. If any of you follow after me, you must humble yourself, even to the point of having a childlike faith in Matthew 18 it talks about. And not only as a servant, but he paid the price of a criminal. He satisfied God's wrath. The reason why we shouldn't have this mindset is to make us feel guilty about the message that we're currently looking at. The reason why we should have this mindset that we have, this mindset that Christ had in his ministry on earth, is because Christ had it. And if we are truly Christians, if we are Christ followers and image bearers according to his name, the things that we do and who we are need to be found in this mindset of humility. That does not mean that you are supposed to be treated like trash, but that does mean that you surrender your rights and know that God has a purpose and a plan for what is happening, for trials, for pain, for suffering, which is something we as people hate. We want to live comfortably. We want to be in the comfort zone. But what Christ is saying is if anyone follows me, he must take up his cross. You must have this mindset that Christ had. And that only comes by the grace of God and the Holy Spirit working in your life as you continue to be made into this new creation that he has called you to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So it's an incorrect mindset. We don't have that Christ-like mindset that he has called us to in Philippians chapter 2. And the first mindset is about truth, or postmodernism. Truth is an idea that corresponds to reality, and we have an incorrect mindset of what truth is. There are two great lies in this world, and by great, I mean like, not that you should do it because they're that great, but they're in our culture, they're in our worldview, they are taught every day at school, they are even passively taught by us as parents. First of all, what is true for you is not true for me. That is the first thing. How can someone determine truth, objective truth, ideas that correspond to reality, that there is a right and a wrong? God's word says it. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man come to the Father but by me. Amen. Not only that, the second lie is similar to it, which is you can believe whatever you want is true as long as it does not hurt or limit someone's freedom. Let me say that second great lie because a lot of times we don't think of it, but it is true in our parenting and in our discipleship and as we look at our relationship with God. The second great lie is that you can believe whatever is true as long as it does not hurt someone or limit someone's freedom. We live in a postmodern culture, which whatever makes us feel good, whatever is someone's dreams and possibilities, let them have it. Reach for the stars. And I'm not saying here that you shouldn't reach for the stars or you shouldn't pursue life goals, but are those life goals found upon the mindset of Christ? Are you doing those things for vain ambition because they make you feel good or because it brings you joy and desire and it makes you feel worthwhile? Or are you saying, I am made new in Christ and I am supposed to have this mindset? I am supposed to be humble, just as Christ was humble, even to the death on a cross. And because of this, I can pursue my dreams, goals, and desires knowing that they come from Christ. And even if those dreams, goals, and desires never come to fruition, it's okay because Christ found me, Christ loved me, Christ saved me, and I am his and he is mine. Amen? That is what our mindset should be. And a lot of times it is often not. We have an incorrect mindset about truth. Not only that, but we have an incorrect mindset about God. And that is tough for us to hear because we are sitting here in these chairs right now, which I almost called pews. They're not pews. These chairs right now, trying to learn more about God, trying to worship him, giving the honor, glory, and praise that he so rightly deserves. But even as we sit in these chairs, or I proclaim this message from this pulpit, a lot of us have something in our mindset with God that is incorrect. Someone has labeled this in a book called Soul Searching, written 10 years ago, talking about how today's youth look at the mindset of God and they have an incorrect mindset because they have something called moralistic therapeutic deism. Now, I know it sounds like a disorder or a condition that you put cream on, but no, it's not that simple. Moralistic therapeutic deism. This is how Smith, who basically came up with the incorrect view of God, describes it. I'll read it to you. It says, it views God as something like the combination of a divine butler and cosmic therapist. Something like a combination between divine butler and cosmic therapist. He goes on to explain this because if you're like me, you need to keep on reading because that doesn't make any sense, right? He says, he's always on call, referring to God, takes care of any problems that arise, professionally helps his people to feel better about themselves, and does not become too personally involved in the process. Let me read his observation that he makes to not only the youth culture, but how we view God. He says, he's always on call, takes care of any problems that arise, professionally helps his people to feel better about themselves, and does not become too personally involved in the process. And that is an incorrect view. Moralistic therapeutic deism. Moralistic as far as how teens look at God and how we've parented teens and how the culture has trained teens to look at God is a lot of times that your view of God depends on your morals. I asked this question in youth group a couple weeks ago when we talked about God's holiness. That's a predominant attribute that he has. That is a characteristic of God that when you think of who God is, he is holy. And I had a couple other people give me some really good answers about omniscience and omnipotence and omnipresence and all those omni words, which are great. And there was a couple of kids that also gave me attributes of nice and kind. And those are wrong, because how we base nice and kind depends on ourselves, not who God is and what he has explained in his word. When does ever God say that he is nice and kind? No, he refers to himself as a holy God, a jealous God. When we go back to the scene of Isaiah chapter 6, and the angels are covering their eyes and screaming, crying, singing, worshiping, holy, holy, holy. And that should give us a fear and trembling, and that should understand that this word holy means that he himself cannot be compared to anything or anyone. Let me give that definition one more time. Holiness, God's holiness, means that he himself cannot be compared to anything or anyone. And he wants us as Christians to be Christ followers and imitators of him. Once we've trusted Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, and now God looks at us, no longer by all of our faults, all of our anxieties that we carry, all of our sins. He looks at us washed in the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We are being made a new creation, and he's not finished with us yet until we see him face to face. Moralistic therapeutic deism, incorrect view of God. God's morals defined by us. And that also means that all go to heaven, that there is no such thing as hell, because how could a good and loving and just God ever send anyone to hell? Holiness talks about that. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Holiness defines his attributes, his love. He's not willing that none should perish, but some are going to perish. Some are not going to be saved by Jesus Christ because they feel like they could go by their own morals, by their own works, by their own ideas into heaven. That how could a good and loving and just God ever send a person to hell? Moralistic. Therapeutic is the next word, that he lives to make us feel good. If God lives to make us feel good, then we should be in a different church. We should be in a different room because there are times where the Christian life does not make us feel good, right? The Christian life may make us feel anxious. Christian life may make us feel anxiety. God does not live to be our counselor or our psychologist counselor that is going to give us the remedy for every ill that hurts us, but rather he has said in his word, he has proven it by the example of sending his son on earth to live a spirit-filled life, to be the sacrifice for us, that we could have this mindset that controls us and compels us by what we say and what we do. Deism is different than theism. We as a church believe in theism, that God is intimately and actively involved in our life. Deism says that he's basically spun this world and it keeps on spinning and he's like, go at it. I'm not really involved in your life. I don't really care what college you choose or what spouse you have or what church you attend. Just go at it. Do whatever you want to do, whatever makes you feel happy. And that's why over 70% of 13 to 17-year-olds, which make up 24 million people in America, have problems with God. They understand that there is a God out there, but when you ask that same percentage of 13 to 17-year-olds, 24 million people in America, if they believe in God, over 70% will say yes. But if you ask those same 13 to 17-year-olds, is there such a thing as absolute truth? Only 8% will say that there's such a thing as absolute truth. And that may or may not be Christianity. That may be another religion or another philosophy that they have. Only 8% of 24 million 13 to 17-year-olds will say that. And it's not just this generation. It's America. It's our culture as a whole. We may believe that we are one nation under God, but we don't understand who that God is anymore. How can they unless we share the gospel with them and we continue to share the love of Christ with them and pray with them and have that mindset of Christ that God has called us to? Moralistic therapeutic deism. The last one is, for some reasons for anxiety, is an incorrect view, an incorrect mindset about myself. And I've labeled it the attraction of instant gratification. I like that one. Attraction of instant gratification, an incorrect view of myself. That a lot of times we live for things to be done on our time. That's why the world continues to get progressively better, but yet people feel worse, right? Is that as much as we may be living in the height of our technology and the height of our modernity and education and all of these other things that are there, we still feel pretty bad, and that's because there's a condition in our humanity. And part of the condition in our humanity is that we want things done right now on our terms. And for the most part, life is complicit in that. When we scroll through our news feeds, we're omniscient. We know what people are thinking, what people are doing, what people are eating, whatever it is. And we even see, as Pastor Jim just alluded to, what happened in Santa Fe and the tragedies there. We want justice, instant justice now. How come justice is not happening? Even if the courts, even if legislature would move at the speed of a tweet, it would not be the justice that we so rightly deserve because God is the author of justice. What justice has here in our nation, as much as it is good and better than probably any other nation that we can think of, is only a hint, a taste of the divine justice that God has because he is a holy God and he cares for his holiness and his glory. That all leads us to Philippians chapter 4 and what's going on with anxiety. It gives us cures for anxiety in Philippians chapter 4. If you guys remember what's happening, if we only knew the church in Philippi, and we actually do, if you look at Acts chapter 16, verses 11 through 40, it talks about the bio or who the people that comprise the church of Philippi. Lydia, who was a seller of fine materials, of fine linens and cloth, she was one of those that was actually named, and she was one of the first converts in Paul's ministry to Philippi. There was also this whole thing, if you look in Acts chapter 16, that a slave guard was announcing Paul and Silas before the whole town, saying, "These men speak truth, for they are for they are God's messengers," as if it were, she was saying. And Paul, it says, becomes annoyed and casts the demon out of her. And because of that, the people that owned that slave girl that was demon-possessed, instead of saying thank you, they realize that they have lost profits on it, and they throw Paul and Silas before the town and then into jail. And even in the midst of jail, they sing songs and hymns and spiritual songs, and a great earthquake happens, and the jail, those doors are wide open, and the Philippian jailer is about to kill himself because he knows the penalty of escaped people is his life. And before he does that, Paul says, "Wait, we're still all in our cells," which is a miracle in to itself. The Philippian jailer and his family become saved. They become converts. And there's a great ministry in Philippi there. And so when Paul now writes to Philippi, he's in jail again. This is a prison epistle. Not only that, but it's a thank you letter. He's thanking them in Philippians chapter 4 about how he was able to receive a coat from them and a gift from them as he was in jail to keep him warm. Not only that, it's more than a thank you letter because he encourages them to rejoice. Over 30 times the word rejoice is mentioned in these four chapters, which some of us remember that song that they're probably singing next door, Rejoice in the Lord Always, and again I say rejoice. For some of you, like, that are not musically inclined like myself, that's enough to cause anxiety, right? Because you're not sure on which part you should join in into the chorus, right? So rejoice is really important here, mentioned 30 times in four chapters. But not only that, but Paul's dealing with something else. John MacArthur writes in the context of Philippians chapter 4, he says, "The issue of spiritual stability is very much on Paul's heart in Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. It is true that the Philippian church had a special bond with Paul. They alone supported him when he left Macedonia. Paul did not have to sharply rebuke them for unwavering doctrinally, as he did in Galatians, or tolerating sin, like he did in Corinthians. But there are hints throughout this letter of the destabilizing threats facing the Philippian congregation. What were those destabilizing threats in the Philippian congregation? There are false teachers that posed a threat. Philippians chapter 1, verse 18, it talks about that. Philippians 1:18 says this. It says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." These false teachers were basically undermining Paul's calling as an apostle. And he says, these false teachers are still proclaiming the gospel, and in that I rejoice. Praise God. But there were still people out to get Paul for where he had landed in jail and for who he was. Not only false teachers, but they were also experiencing persecution. Maybe for some of you as parents, this is one of the first verses that you had your child memorize. Philippians 2:14, "Do all things without murmuring or complaining," right? That's a really nice verse. All things. Mop the floors, all things. Vacuum, make your bed, all things. But that's not what it's talking about there. It's about making your beds or those things. As much as you can apply it to that, I'm sure. It's talking about persecution that was happening there. That was also a destabilizing thing that was facing the church at Philippi. And then he says, but perhaps the most serious threat facing the Philippian church was the dispute between two prominent women that we just talked about, Miss E and Miss S, right? In the beginning of Philippians chapter 4. This was threatening to split the congregation into two rival factions. The situation was compounded by the failure of elders and deacons to deal with it. As a result of those destabilizing factors, some of the Philippians had failed to trust God and given way to anxiety. They were anxious about what the future of the church held. something that was supposed to bring them together in worship with God and fellowship with one another, was also one of the things that gave them anxiety. Does that sound familiar? Lots of times when we do ministry, it brings us anxiety because of what other people are viewing or what we think other people are doing or how people view us or what people think that we should be doing. It may cause anxiety. As a matter of fact, it will cause anxiety. And yet, this is what the Apostle Paul writes in Philippians 4, verse 4. Let's look at it. Philippians 4, verse 4 says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." He tells them to rejoice. Like we talked about, over 30 times the word rejoice is used in the book of Philippians. That's only four chapters. It's a really important concept to understand. He's not saying to get out of those trials. He's not just saying to, just deal with it and simply be done with it. But rather, in those trials that are happening, both in the church and in their culture and their world, he is saying to rejoice, which is something that we as people have a hard time dealing with. We want things to move easy. We want them to be quick. We want this instant gratification where things are supposed to be done our way and in our time. And God simply doesn't work like that. He simply uses time to his end. And as much as we can scratch our heads and wonder how long, God, till you return, or how long till you fix this problem, we need to wait on God's timing. And until that time comes, we need to rejoice. That doesn't mean to be happy about it. But that does mean to look at the sovereignty of God and who he is and what he has done for us and his great plans for us, even when we may not think that there are great plans for us at that time. A lot of us look for that better day that is coming, but a lot of us think it's going to be our day. It's not our day. It's God's day, God's timing. And until that time comes, we need to be about his business. We need to be rejoicing, even in times of trials, in times of anxiety. He goes further and talks about this in verse 5. Read with me in Philippians chapter 4, verse 5. It says, "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand." That's what we were just talking about. In verse 6, it says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." We read Philippians chapter 2 in the beginning, if you remember, talking about the mindset of Christ. What I forgot to, or what I purposely withheld, is verse 9 of Philippians chapter 2. Let me read that to you. "After all of these things, after all of what Christ has suffered, coming in the form of a man, being a servant, not only a servant, but humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on a cross, a sinner's death." It says in verse 9, it says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and on under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Truly, if you haven't had enough coffee this morning, reading that verse should excite you. And even after this message is done, go get a cup of coffee and then read that verse again. It should even be more exciting to you that God is in control. That as much as it doesn't look like it or may feel like it or we're anxious about it, he is in control. He knows how it ends. There are still battles to be fought, but the war has been won. And until that day he comes, we need to rejoice in trials. But also, he says not to be anxious. And instead of anxiety, pursue prayer. Oswald Chambers actually says this. He says, "We have to pray with our eyes on God, not on our anxieties." Let me read that to you again. Oswald Chambers says, "We have to pray with our eyes on God, not on our anxieties." And that is tough because a lot of times when we choose to pray, whether personally with God or as a family or as a church, a lot of it is dealt with anxiety. And God wants to hear our needs. God wants to hear those things. Jesus likens it to this, that the Father being good, would he ever give to his Son who asks for bread, a stone, or if he asks for water, a serpent. God is not some type of practical joker. He's not some type of cosmic bully. He is also not some type of divine butler either. God is on the throne. He is holy. God is on the throne and he is in control. He is sovereign. As much as we may not feel like the current reality dictates that, that's what it is. So with prayer, we talk to him. Ian Bound says that prayer is the spiritual oxygen in our life. How many of us are not breathing this morning because we haven't prayed? And that the moment that we think that we don't have to pray is the moment that we think that we can handle things on our own. A lot of times we think we got this, but it just falls flat. Have we taken it to the Lord in prayer to talk to him? Not only to talk to him, but it says prayer with supplication and thanksgiving. Supplication means a need. I'm reminded of 1 Samuel where it talks about Hannah's prayer and how Eli, the high priest, thought she was drunk because she was babbling. That's how much supplication Hannah had about the desire of a child that she would later give up to service of the Lord. That type of prayer of supplication, that's the picture there. And not only that, but with thanksgiving. Go back to Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, that at the name of Jesus, every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord and every knee will bow. Thanksgiving, that as much as we are praying to God over anxiety and we are begging him for our needs, we understand that he knows our needs even before we ask or say. But he still wants to talk to us. He still wants to hear from us. Not because there is any type of value in our prayers because we're polished or because we have a Bible degree or because we've sat in church for over 30 years, but rather because of the blood of Jesus Christ who takes away our sins. And it says in Hebrews, it says, therefore we have a high priest who sympathizes with us in weakness, yet without sin. Therefore we can boldly come before the throne of grace and ask in time of need. The throne of grace is an oxymoron. It's a paradox. It's like praying with anxiety. We can't fathom it. But that's what God is calling us to do. And there's a quote here by a Puritan writer, a collection of prayers called The Valley of Vision. And before I talk about this prayer that he gives, Puritans, as much as we may think that they were all about the code and law and the Salem witch trials or whatever it is, Puritans also, some, if not many, had a correct understanding of the sovereignty of God in the person of Jesus Christ. We can't just throw that out and say, well, they were legalists and they burned witches that weren't really witches. When it all comes down to it, and maybe for some of you, you're not from New England like me, but a lot of times New England got a bad rap for Puritans, and Puritans were some of the most holy, devout, passionate people that I could ever know. They were probably going to be Patriots fans. I was just kidding. All right. So, Valley of Vision. Here's what this Puritan has to say. Thou hast brought me to the Valley of Vision, where I live in the depths, but I see the heights. Hemmed by the mountains of sin, I behold your glory. Let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess it all, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, and that to give is to receive, that the valley is the place of vision. So let me find your light in my darkness, your life in my death, your joy in my sorrow, your grace in my sin, your riches in my poverty, your glory in my valley. That is someone who is contrite, who is broken, who doesn't really understand why he's going through these anxieties. And I can't imagine over 300 years ago the anxieties that you would have, whether you would survive the winter, whether you would have enough food, whether you didn't have heat for your house, or whatever it is that was going on in this person's life. He understands that as much as those needs are there, his needs are cared for because God cares for him. And now he wants to care. He wants to have that mindset of caring for God. Let me read it to you again. That to bear the cross is to wear the crown. That to give is to receive. that the valley is the place of vision. A lot of times we don't look at the valleys of anxiety and suffering and trials that we have as a place for God to talk to us, as a place for God to move within us, to refine our faith so that it would be made refined as a precious metal, as gold or as silver. It says in Hebrews, the Lord loves whom he disciplines. And sometimes when he disciplines, we don't like it because it makes us stop and scratch our head and wonder about the sovereignty and the goodness of God. This Puritan writer didn't have any problems with that. Neither should we. Not only that, but peace is freely given if freely received. Notice that in Philippians chapter 4, verse 7. Philippians 4, verse 7 says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." This isn't type of feeling. This isn't what people were partying about in Woodstock so many years ago about peace with Vietnam or peace with war. And this isn't a feeling, but rather this is something that God has given us that surpasses all understanding. We didn't get time to read in Acts, but Acts actually references this in Acts chapter 16, verse 36. The Philippian jailer says to Paul and Silas after they've been released, "Therefore, come out now and go in peace." This is a reference to what is happening in Acts. Maybe when the Philippian church looked at that, they said, just like the peace that surpasses all understanding, how God delivered Paul and Silas from those jails and how they could have been thrown back in, but they weren't. They left in peace. And this is the same type of peace that God promises, that despite the circumstances and the feelings that we may have or that come up against us, this is a peace that surpasses all understanding, which is incredible. In John chapter 14, it talks about, "Peace I leave with you, peace I give to you, not as the world gives, but instead that this peace, that you may have peace and that you may not be afraid," it says in John chapter 14, verse 27. This is the type of peace that Jesus promises. And as much as we may pray for those people who are struggling with anxiety, whether it's ourselves or our family or loved ones, this peace is only given by God. And with this peace, it surpasses all understanding. Even in the times of trial and hurt and heartache and anxiety, we have a peace with God. Not only that, but we need to think about what God thinks is good. In verse 8, we don't have time because it would be another message in itself, but if you look in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, it says this. It says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things." And what? "And the God of peace will be with you." A lot of times we just pray for peace, but we are actually thinking or living in peace. We watch garbage. We listen to garbage. We say garbage. The last pastoral conference that I had the pleasure of going to, the man by the name of Matt Chandler wrote this in regards to holiness, in regards to that. He says, "I have not seen one person won to Christ because they were watching Game of Thrones." And that could be applied to anything, whether it's something that is adulterous and evil as that show, or whether it's something that we participate in. We need to understand the holiness of God and how he asks us, he requires, demands us to be holy, not that we could ever fulfill that order, but only by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, who takes away our sins and gives us the grace to now change us into this new creation he has called us to be. That type of holiness. But also the holiness that is understood when people see us. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says, "For we are created in his workmanship, created unto good works in Christ Jesus." That we are supposed to be lights that so shine before men and women in our community, as the Beatitudes talk about. And that's what he's encouraging the people of Philippi to do. To stop being anxious by taking the garbage that this culture is doing and No, he's not telling you to be a monk or a nun in a castle cut off from the rest of the community. But he is saying, let not the community affect and change you and your desire. Instead, affect the community with the desire and love that you have in Jesus Christ. And as you tell them the purpose of life, the greatest story ever told that is true, that he is the resurrection and life. If we, not only as college or high school graduates, but as Christians called to love God and to serve this community, if we do this, how much different would our community look like? How much different would our church look like? How much different would our families look like? So as we have these closing thoughts, this is what we have to close with is, first of all, do I rejoice in trials? I have Acts chapter 5 because it talks about how the apostles went from the Sanhedrin not thanking God that they were worthy of participating and being beaten up in trials for the name of Jesus. They had seen Jesus die on the cross for them. They had seen him in life, and that they knew that it wasn't going to be easy sailing, and yet they still decided to follow God anyways, and they rejoiced that the Sanhedrin, these Jewish leaders who said stop sharing the gospel and then beat them up, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy of that calling. What about us? I think a lot of times we think of a calling just as a pastor or as a teacher or as a Sunday school teacher. There is a calling that you have as a child of God. There is a calling that you have as a parent. There is a calling that you have as a teen. There is a calling that we have here to be in this congregation together, to sit under the word of truth. Are we fulfilling that calling? Are we just here for a couple of hours and go home unaffected by what we've just heard? That's why James admonishes us as Christians not just to be hearers, but also doers of the word. And the only way we can be doers of the word is not by just the discipline that we can try to enforce on ourselves, but the dependence that we have with God to initiate that discipline that we so need, that sets us apart from the current culture and world in which we live. Not only that, but is the peace I seek just a feeling or is it a promise? Like I've said before in the beginning of this message, a lot of times we think that we need to be stoics, not feeling anything about the culture or the world or about God or anything, that feelings are bad and that's it. But God has wired us to be emotional. If you don't know that, look at the book of Psalms. It's full of emotional poetry. But the book of Psalms also has a resolution, which is to trust and to seek in God. When these emotions come of anxiety, and for some of you it's not just anxiety, but it's frustration, it's anger, it's depression, it's bitterness, it's sadness. When these feelings come, who do you turn to? Do you turn to worry, or do you turn to worship in God? When anxiety comes, do you turn to worry, which is the opposite of faith, or do you turn to worship in God? And even though he gives and takes away, Lord, blessed be your name, and that we have 10,000 reasons, if not more, to worship our God who reigns on high. And then where am I focusing my praise is the last one. That's found in Proverbs chapter 27, verse 21. It's a great proverb. A man is tested by what he praises. When people look at you, what do they see that you praise? That you praise being on time, that you praise being all collected together, that you praise being a good prayer warrior, that you praise being a good teacher, a good parent, a dutiful child. What are you praising? Are you praising God? Do you have the mindset of Christ? Do you understand that we need to be praising God in the times of anxiety and not trying to work through our own selfish ambitions? If we understand those things, then we understand these verses. Then we understand what Paul's prayer is for the church at Philippi, who this Philippian church was on the bridge of having divisions. It was on the verge of split. A family of God was in the throes of a divorce. And yet, we see from the Philippian church that they were able to do these things, that they weren't anxious and instead they pursued prayer, prayer with supplication and thanksgiving. And if we as a church, as children of God, can understand the power of prayer, then truly we would pray more often and worry less. If we go to God with our prayers, not as some type of cosmic butler, as the moralistic therapeutic deism has said, but understand that he is God and he is on the throne and he is holy, and yet he is loving. He has sent his son to be the provision for the sins that were going to separate us for eternity. If we understand those things, we have an attitude of gratefulness for what God is doing. And instead of focusing on our anxieties, which so easily beset us every single day, we will focus on the author and perfecter of our faith. Amen? Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we just thank you again for this time that we can just look into your word, to understand it, Lord, and to live in a place where we can do this freely, without persecution and without judgment. There are many people worshiping you this very hour across the world that are not able to do that. So, Lord, we just please pray that you would just help us to realize with gratefulness that we are able to worship you freely for who you are. Lord, it is so easy to be tempted by worry, to be tempted by anxiety, and that anxiety leading to worry. But, Lord, instead, help us, Lord, by your Spirit and by the word, to understand that we need to give our anxiety to you. That instead of trying to be stoic and trying to fight off these feelings and emotions, Lord, that we surrender every thought captive to you. So, Lord, we thank you for your justice. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your holiness. We thank you for your love. And we just please pray that our high school graduates and we as a church would go forth and be ambassadors to the places you have called, whether at work, with family, or in our community. Lord, help us to continue to hold one another up and to encourage each other as long as it's called today. And Lord, help us to go out from here knowing that you are the author and perfecter of our faith. Thank you again, in Jesus' name, amen.